Be starting a Bible study this morning in a book that is complicated and old. Or were you talking about me? we're launching into a study of a grand Old Testament book. But before we open that book, I would like to just read a New Testament scripture. Hebrews 1:1, it says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe." Okay, the first thing I want to point out is the fact that the author who wrote this verse right here, he wrote it 2,000 years ago, and he considered it the last days. Kind of curious. That tells us something. That tells us that our God is a big picture God. That 2,000 years of time in the big scheme of things is not that long of a period of time. You know, even if you are a hardcore creationist and you believe in a young earth, which I tend towards, I believe that the earth is thousands of years old since God's creation, not millions. Even so, if the earth is 8,000 years old, 2,000 years is much closer to the end than it is the beginning. Our God is a big picture God, and He takes that perspective, not just on the world and its events, but in our lives individually as well. We oftentimes feel like we want God to change things. We're waiting on God to do something. To move in a certain direction in our life, to open up an opportunity that we've been waiting for and yearning for and praying for years, and it may seem like it just takes forever to God. But our God, one of His titles is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He sees the big picture. He sees the first from the ending. And the ending is better than the beginning. We can trust where He's leading, even if it seems to take a long time. God's big picture perspective will yield better things in our lives than immediacy could ever provide. The second thing I want to point out about that New Testament verse that we read from Hebrews is how God spoke to people. He said it many times and in various ways, but in these last days He's spoken to us through His Son. Okay, the interesting thing about that to me is that throughout history, God's communication to humanity has been carried out in stages. That he's always made His presence known to people, but the way He's communicated to humanity has happened in different ways, in different stages of human history. The first way God communicated to us collectively was through conscience. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they disobeyed God, suddenly they understood good and evil, and God spoke to them through their conscience. They knew the difference between good and evil. It was awakened in them. The problem is that because sin also entered the creation at that time, even though they knew the difference between good and evil, they would always tend towards evil over good. That's our human nature. We have a bent towards evil. It's like having a car that's the front end is out of alignment. It always wants to pull in a certain direction, and you have to really overcompensate and make an effort to keep on the straight and narrow. So it is our sin nature. It always pulls us towards evil, towards darkness. So even though we have a conscience, and even though that conscience gives us an understanding of good and evil, we tend towards evil over good. Well, the second stage that God communicated through people, He communicated through the law of God, the law that He gave the children of Israel when He led them to Mount Sinai. That was really the first real articulated communication that God gave to collective humanity. And God told them, basically laid out in 10 commands, what the standards of His holiness were. Shall have no gods before Him, no idols. Obey the Sabbath. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Obey your mother and father. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet, and so forth. So God said, these are the standards of holiness. But again, because of the human sin nature, we can see the standard of holiness, but we can't do it. We can't keep the law perfectly. There's not one of us who hasn't broken multiple of the commandments and will probably continue to do so. But the Scripture is true. It says that the law doesn't cure us of sin. The law only reveals sin in us. Well, the third stage that God communicated through people, He communicated through the prophets. He raised up certain individuals to give His people direct instruction and rebuke. But again, human sin nature prevailed. And in general, over the course of the Old Testament, we see the words of the prophets were rejected by God's people. But we're assured that in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. The Son of God, the Lord spoke to us in a way that we could comprehend, in a way that could solve the sin problem once and for all. Now, none of these other modes of communication ever became obsolete. It's not like, okay, now that He's communicated through His sons, we don't have to listen to the conscience or the law of the prophets. No, they're all cumulative. They build on one another. But it's only through Jesus, through the Son of God, that all of the rest of it makes sense. He brings all together the communication and the heart and the wisdom of God. My favorite songwriter, Michael Card, he summed it up beautifully. He said that God, He spoke the incarnation and then so was born the Son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. He spoke flesh and blood so He could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born the baby who would die to make it mine. God's final cumulative word is Jesus. And that's what we're assured in His word, that He has spoken to us in these many ways. Well, we're going to go back to a time when God spoke through the prophets. All right, when the prophets were God's primary means of speaking to humanity. And we're going to look specifically at the prophecy of Isaiah. Prophecy of Isaiah, that's a big, long book right in the middle of your Bible. 66 chapters. I don't know how long it's going to take us. Hopefully not 66 weeks, but we're going to be in Isaiah for a while because there's so much in here that's worth looking at and considering. You know, many of you will probably agree with me when I say this, that the prophecy books in the Bible seem like the hardest to understand. Is that true for more than just me? The prophecy books seem like kind of the least accessible books of the Bible. I tend to lean more towards, you know, the books with a storyline. I like reading the stories in Genesis and Samuel and so forth, and the Gospels. There's a real easy narrative to follow. We like the books that have inspirational prose, like the Psalms, or real clear, easy to understand instructions, like the Proverbs or the Epistles. But when you talk about the books of the prophets, it's like, wow, those are really complicated. Those are difficult. They're full of all this kind of imagery that I don't really get. So, you know, oftentimes if you can look like the condition of the edges of the pages of your Bible, there'll be a whole big section that looks unopened. I remember our Old Testament survey teacher in Bible college, he said, I want you to look at your Bibles. Those of you that have gilt gold pages, you know, what can you tell me about the appearance of those pages as you hold your Bible? And we could say, well, pretty much the whole Old Testament where the prophets are is really, the gilt is really gold. It looks like those pages haven't even been opened. You know, but the early books and the New Testament looks like it's been olded and dog-eared and many times. Point being that we don't dig into the books of the prophets very often because they do seem less accessible than the other books. A Bible teacher who I really, really respect and have grown immensely from is a brother named Ray Stedman. He's gone on to be with the Lord decades ago. But he takes a different perspective on the books of the Bible, all of the books of the Bible. He compares the books of the Bible to national parks. You know, our national parks are not locked up and inaccessible. You can go in and you can explore and you can wander and make discoveries, and they're wonderful and delightful to go in and explore. But each national park is unique, and you appreciate it more when you understand kind of the topography and the layout of the park and its characteristics. For example, Yellowstone Park. It's kind of a strange landscape. It's got all these weird colors and weird smells and different formations and geysers and stuff. It's really mysterious and unique and intriguing. But by contrast, a park like Glacier National Park in Montana, it's just deep and beautiful, and it just kind of inspires peace and reverence. You know, Pastor Stedman compared Glacier National Park to the Gospel of John. It's just deep and wonderful, and it just brings such peace to your soul. While he compared Yellowstone to a book like Revelation. Revelation that's full of really strange imagery and strange smells and symbolism and so forth. It's fascinating, but it's unique. It's much different than a book like John. Well, another national park is the Grand Canyon. Grand Canyon is awe-inspiring. It's breathtaking. It's full of these beautiful, beautiful visions and vistas. And Brother Stedman, that's what he compares the book of Isaiah to. He compares it to the Grand Canyon because it's so full of these wonderful rolling cadences and grand vistas and marvelous passages of literature. And the subject matter of Isaiah, it's just breathtaking and awe-inspiring. It's huge in its scope and its vision. So that's why we're titling this series in Isaiah, we're titling it The Grand Prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to explore this grand prophecy, and hopefully the Lord will give us real deep insights and excite our souls with this book of prophecy, because it doesn't just speak to people 2,700 years ago. It speaks to the heart of our lives today. It speaks to things that God wants to do in us here and now, and plans that He has for us individually and collectively. So we're going to see some wonderful things and hear the voice of God as we open this book. But there's one condition. We have to have ears to hear. We have to have ears to hear if we're to get anything out of this. That's true of any Bible study. And that doesn't just mean that you got flaps of cartilage and skin on the side of your head. Having ears to hear means you're willing to use them. That we're willing to hear what God has to say. That our hearts and minds desire to hear from the Lord. So let's pray and ask, Lord, please give us ears to hear, minds, hearts to understand and comprehend what you want to speak to us through this book of the Bible. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that you love us so much that you have preserved it for us and spoken it through godly people throughout history, that now we have your communication. But we know, Lord, we need your Spirit to teach us and guide us, that our own comprehension isn't enough. Father, my words of instruction are not enough. Holy Spirit, guide us and teach us through this wonderful grand prophecy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Real quick, just some basic contextual information about the prophet Isaiah. Number one, he had an epic beard. Probably, we don't know. But we do know that he lived about 700 years before Christ, about the 8th century B.C., Isaiah lived during the reign of four different Judean kings. Kings Uzziah, Jotham, Asa, and Hezekiah. The reign of three kings spanned the duration of Isaiah's prophecy. His ministry began in about 720 B.C., and he prophesied for 50 years. Now, that's admirable. That's really notable because, you know, I've been pastoring and in full-time ministry for over 30 years now, but being in the kind of ministry God has called me to is far more rewarding than it would have been to be a prophet in ancient Israel. Prophets in ancient Israel didn't get treated very well. reliable legend has it that Isaiah was martyred eventually by being sawed in half inside of a hollow tree. Book of Hebrews tells us that some for their faith were sawed asunder. And it's presumed that Isaiah was one of those who was sawed in half because of his testimony, his faithfulness to the Lord. I hope that's not the end of my ministry. But at the end of 50 years of faithful ministry, that was Isaiah's end. He prophesied between the captivities of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now you remember how Israel was one nation for a number of centuries, but shortly after the death of King Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judea. In the early chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, it takes place when the Assyrian Empire and King Sennacherib was laying siege to the northern kingdom. That Assyria and their ruthless, brutal armies came and attacked the 10 northern tribes. They carried them off into exile, and they essentially have never returned as the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Assyria is kind of representative of a concept for us. Assyria was synonymous with godlessness. The empire of Assyria, one of the early world empires, was synonymous with a godless perspective, godless way of life. They didn't really have a defined religious system, at least not as clearly defined as other empires and nations. They essentially just worshipped their king. Their human king was their deity. One of the reasons that they had a godless perspective was that they had very great confidence in their own capabilities. They had great military might and power. They were the first people to be able to effectively utilize iron weapons in warfare. And so they were brutal and ruthless in war. And so they took great confidence. They didn't think they needed God. They were such a powerful empire. Isn't that just like human nature? And we think we have all this power and this might. We don't think we have need of God. You know, like so many cultures and nations today, when North Korean leader Kim Jong-un, you know, parades his rockets through the streets so everyone can see how powerful they are. Or when the People's Republic of China celebrated 70 years of communism by holding this massive military parade to show off their armaments and how huge their army was. There's just something about that kind of military power that makes leaders and nations think that they don't really need God. We're strong enough on our own, thank you. But that doesn't just apply to national leaders and kings and despots. I mean, it trickles down. All of us tend to have that perspective. When we feel like we've got everything going for us, when we feel like we have advantages, we don't feel like we need God as much. You know, it breaks my heart to see there was a commercial that aired during the debates last week of the son of former President Ronald Reagan. Ron Reagan was in a commercial for the FFRF, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, in which he identified himself as an unabashed atheist. And he was sounding the alarm for the way that religion is intruding upon our government. And he ended his commercial by saying, rather smugly, "Ron Reagan, lifetime atheist, not afraid to burn in hell." And that's just the nature of humanity. When we don't want to feel like we need God. We don't want to feel like we have need of a Savior. And sometimes it manifests itself in this kind of godless attitude, this godless worldview that Assyria was characterized by. Assyria, they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in about 722 BC. And that happens right at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. Well, fast forward 47, 48 years towards the end of Isaiah's ministry, or his prophecy, the same threat came upon the southern kingdom of Judah, except this time it was from the empire of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Babylon represents something different than Assyria. Whereas Assyria represents godlessness, Babylon represents religious apostasy, false religion, because the Babylonians, they were very religious people. But unlike Israel, who worshipped the one true God, the Babylonians worshipped a whole pantheon of gods. They had different gods. Nebuchadnezzar, he had two kind of his favorite gods, two gods of choice. He worshipped the god Nabu, who was the god of literacy, and then the god Marduk, who was supposedly the god of the sun. Frankly, these kind of gods look like some of the little statues I have in my garden. I wouldn't want to worship a rock that you could just plant in the dirt, but that's what Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. Those were his gods. If you know the story about Nebuchadnezzar, if you've read about him, especially in the prophecy of Daniel, you'll know that he had an encounter with the real God at one point. That God intervened in his life and essentially humbled Nebuchadnezzar, took away his power and his kingdom, and drove him crazy for 7 years. And Nebuchadnezzar lived like an animal out in the wilderness. And then he says his own testimony was that his sanity was finally restored to him, and he gave praise to the one true God after that. I hope he ceased worshiping his little statues, and he worshiped the God of heaven and the God of earth. But the nation that Nebuchadnezzar headed, the empire, was known for its religious apostasy. Now, Isaiah had to contend with both religious apostasy and godlessness in his own nation of Judea, that there were many of his fellow countrymen who worshipped idols. They had bought into the belief systems of the surrounding nations. They had wanted to be like everybody else in that culture and have their own personal God that they could take confidence in. But there was also a contingent of godless people within Judea who didn't believe in a deity, or at least not a deity that had any relevance to life. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels and demons. That sector of Judea eventually became what we know as the Sadducees. They were a very politically minded elite class who really didn't have much use for God. So Isaiah was confronting both religious apostasy and godlessness in his own nation, in God's people. And not much different than what we confront today, what we experience in all our culture today. Godlessness as a worldview is so rampant, and religious apostasy is also rampant in our culture, that people are willing to hang on to and grab onto and believe whatever new religious fad comes down the pike. If it sounds good and attractive, people believe it. Any form of spirituality goes. We have to be discerning and spirit-led in these days and not be blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I think about what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:14. He says, when we become mature, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Well, like the Grand Canyon, the book of Isaiah, it's fascinating in its composition and features. One interesting thing about this particular book of the Bible is that it's really kind of like a miniature Bible. The book of Isaiah is kind of like the Bible in miniature. There's similarities between the entire Bible and the book of Isaiah. For example, the Bible has 66 books. Book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Old Testament has 39 books, and the New Testament has 27 books. So in the Bible, there's kind of a natural division between the 39th book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. And the first book of the New Testament starts off with a revelation of John the Baptist, the prophet who foretold the Messiah's coming, the voice of one shouting in the wilderness. Well, there's also a real distinct division in the book of Isaiah between chapters 39 and 40. It's like you pass from Isaiah 1.1 to Isaiah 1.2. And Isaiah 40, the chapter right after 39, that's the chapter that speaks of John the Baptist's coming. It's the book that talks about one whose voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way. So a lot of interesting, unique similarities between the Bible and the book of Isaiah. The Bible ends with revelation and visions of a new heaven and a new earth. The book of Isaiah, in the last chapters, ends with visions of the new heaven and the new earth. So I believe the Lord has kind of woven a lot of these little anomalies throughout the book of Isaiah, just to confirm once again that this book is divinely authored. You know, that God is the ultimate author, that man couldn't have planned things like this. You know, people who visit the Grand Canyon, when you're up at one of the highest points, you can look down almost a mile down into the canyon and see the Colorado River. And from that height, it just looks like this little silver ribbon of water. And people marvel at the idea that little tiny silver thread of water could carve out this mighty canyon. You know, even if it took 20 million years, as some geologists say it took, you know, they marvel at the fact that little river could carve such a big canyon. Well, I don't know how into geology and Genesis you are, but there's a whole lot of evidence that tells us that the Colorado River didn't carve the Grand Canyon. For example, the mouth of the Colorado River is 4,000 feet below the canyon height. Okay, so that means that for millions of years, the Colorado River would have had to flow uphill to carve the canyon down 4,000 feet. Doesn't really stand to reason. But there's a heck of a lot of evidence that the Grand Canyon was carved not by 20 or 30 or 40 million years of Colorado River, but by one worldwide flood. That God quickly carved that canyon through the Noahic flood. If you haven't looked to websites like Answers in Genesis, they have a wonderful film on this whole topic, on looking at the history of the world in the Grand Canyon and all the incredible evidence that the Grand Canyon is the result of the Noahic flood. But the reason I bring that up is just as we might marvel at the possibility of the Colorado River carving this Grand Canyon, so it is, we might look at the book of Isaiah and wonder, how could a man, Isaiah, write such a vast, incredible, grand prophecy with all these visions of heaven and the future and these wonderful, incredible visions of God's throne? How could a man have all that insight? Well, in reality, the book of Isaiah was authored by God, the Holy Spirit working through Isaiah, just like the Grand Canyon was authored by God through the Noahic flood. Isaiah lived during a time of great national stress. Isaiah was deeply concerned about what he saw, you know, in his people around him, about the moral climate, the decisions that people were making, and how far afield they had gone from serving and worshiping God, how far off the track of truth they had gotten. And God has used Isaiah's concerns about his immediate situation and his people then to cry out to us down through the hallways of history and sound the alarm in our own lives about the situation around us. There are two real broad themes in the grand prophecy of Isaiah. We see the first theme emerge in the earliest verses of Isaiah. The first theme is humanity's great problem, the great problem with people. We see it in the first chapter of Isaiah, first verse of Isaiah, which reads, Isaiah 1:1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, you earth. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children. I brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned their backs on Him. Isaiah was so deeply grieved by the innate rebelliousness he saw in the people around him. He says, you know, even animals, even oxen in the pen know their master, but not so God's people. They don't remember who is their master. Debbie and I are watching a wonderful, wonderful movie. We watch our movies kind of in increments. You know, we watch them like 20, 30 minutes at a time as we have time. But we started watching this Disney movie called Togo. Is that what it's called? Togo, about a true story about a sled dog in Nome, Alaska back in the 1920s. Fascinating story. Just brilliantly done film. But what's remarkable is how well those sled dogs know the voice of their master. And they, I can't remember the left and right commands, G and haw, left and right, hike, go forward. And they would just follow the commands of their master because they knew who was commanding him. They knew to follow and obey his voice. And Isaiah says, you know, even four-legged animals know the voice of their master, but God's people have forsaken him, forsaken the Holy One of Israel. And why is that? Why, we spoke of that earlier, why is that nature in us so innately, so naturally rebellious? Why do we know what's good and we want to do the opposite? We want to live on our own terms. Why is that? Why are we so prone to be angry at people, so hard and so unyielding in our attitudes towards others? Why are we these ways, when God has given us both the command and the means to be different? God has told us to be loving towards one another, and He promises to enable us to, but we choose to go against Him. It goes back to that innate sin nature that we all have. God can speak through the law. God can speak through our conscience. God can speak through the prophets. But all that does is make us aware of the problem. You know, in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah gets this incredible vision of God in the throne room of God. And it's just mind-blowing in the description that he gives. I can't imagine what he saw and the splendor that his eyes beheld as he was given a glimpse into heaven. You know, one thing that descriptions of heaven in the Bible seem to relate is the music up there is going to be hot. Music's going to be amazing. It talks about, you know, 10,000 times 10,000 angels singing. And I just imagine the musicians in heaven are just incredible. You know, one of my favorite musicians passed away last week, Neil Peart, drummer for Rush. And I was always amazed by how this three-member band could create such incredible, intricate, layered sound. Just three of them up there on stage, and Neil Peart behind that drum kit was just an artist. But I got to imagine that the least musician in heaven is better than Neil Peart. And I got to imagine that the music up there would just be mind-blowing. But it's not the music that Isaiah notices. What Isaiah is floored by, his overwhelming sense is he is given a vision of the holiness of God, that this God is utterly holy and I am unholy. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I've seen God. I'm going to die. Amen. We got Amen Corner back there this week. But he's given this glimpse into heaven, and Isaiah's overwhelming impression is, how could a God so holy do anything but destroy sinful man? How could God's response be anything but? And he's grieved, cut to the heart with that realization. And he wrestled with this, why is man so sinful? Now there's something that happens in human lives. It happened in my life. That's when I really started to wrestle with that reality that I was a sinful man, that I tended towards evil. I was not a nice guy. You know, despite what, you know, the Dale Carnegie books tell you you're a good person down deep, I realized I was a raunchy person. I was a selfish person. I really started to wrestle with that, and that's what eventually, you know, drove me to realize I need Jesus to change me because I can't change myself. See, when you start becoming aware of that sinfulness, and you can do one of two things. You can either be a rock or a wrestler. By that I mean you can harden yourself to that reality. You can harden yourself to the fact that you're a sinner, just like, well, that's the way I am. I'm never going to change. I'll just accept it and go with it. Or you can start to wrestle with it and start to realize, I don't want to be a selfish, sinful person. I don't want to be a person of darkness. I want to be different. You know, in that case, it's much better to be a wrestler than it is to be a rock. To really wrestle with it and to come to terms with the fact that your nature is sinful and you and I need somebody else to do something to us before we can change. We need to invite Jesus in to forgive us and to transform us. Well, Isaiah was just so grieved by the innate sinfulness. And he doesn't know what to do about it in the early chapters. But as he progresses year after year, and as he continues to prophesy and write down his prophecy, you start to see this little glimpse of hope. It's very faint at first in the early chapters, but it gets brighter and brighter and brighter till finally you get to chapter 53 of Isaiah, and the figure of Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, comes shining through the page in full relief and glory. Isaiah 53, listen to this. He says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. You read through the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and it's like, man, that's obvious who that's talking about. It's funny, I've heard tell that sometimes if a Jew, an Orthodox Jew who doesn't believe or read the New Testament, has read this particular chapter of the Old Testament, and they're asked, where is that written? Well, that's obviously the Christian Bible. And for a Jew to hear, no, that's in the Hebrew Bible. That's in the Old Testament. It's telling of the Messiah. They're astounded because the picture of Christ is so clear. But Isaiah, after so many chapters of despair and grief at man's humility, finally he sees clearly what the answer is. It's in the Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah. Because God's great solution was for Himself to become humanity's salvation. That's God's solution. We see man's problem, but we also see God's solution. And Jesus didn't come to beat us into submission. Jesus came out of the love of God. God so loved each individual. God so loved the world that Jesus came. He sent His Son that whoever believes in Him won't perish, but will have everlasting life. You know, I've heard tell the account of a British evangelist. I'm not sure which one. But a British evangelist was speaking a series of evenings at a church in a city, and each night he would take the train from the city to the country home where he was borrowing a room to stay. And after a particular meeting one night, he was on the train platform, and the train was approaching when suddenly a man ran up to him, and he said, "Sir, I was at your meeting tonight, and I heard you say that you knew a way that man could find peace with God. I need peace with God. What do I do?" And the evangelist, it sounded kind of callous. He says, "Well, I have got to catch this train. I don't have time right now." But then he said, "Here's what you do." He gave the man his Bible. He says, "Now go find the nearest lamppost and find and read Isaiah 53:6. And what you need to do is stoop down low and go in at the first awl. And then stand up straight and come out at the last awl." And the train pulled up. The evangelist got on the train and was off. The man's left on the platform holding this Bible. He's like, "Okay." Found the nearest lamppost. He opened the Bible. "Okay, what was I supposed to do?" "Okay, find Isaiah 53:6. Stoop down low, go into the first awl, stand up straight, come out at the last awl." He stood there for a moment. He says, "Okay, I'll do what the guy said. The first part, Isaiah 53:6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way." Okay, what did the man say to do? To stoop down at the first awl. Okay, then stand up straight and come out at the last awl. What does that mean? Okay, I see what he meant. Let's read the last part. "But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He bore it. And in a moment he understood. He had to stoop down and humble himself at the first all and recognize that when the Scripture says we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. He had to humble himself and admit, "That was me. That's me. I've turned astray. I've gone my own way. But the Lord has laid on him," on Jesus, the Messiah, "the sins of us all. So now I can stand up, not because I deserve to in myself, but because my sin has been laid on Jesus." So the man returned the next night to the church meeting and gave the evangelist back his Bible. And he says, "I get it now. I know how to have peace with God. I got to humble myself and admit that what God says about me is true, but that what God did for me is true. And I can receive it for myself." If we will humble ourselves and admit we've gone our own way. This is Isaiah's message. You know, it's the message of the Bible. It's the message of the Word of God. And in the weeks to come, I pray that God would speak to us in wonderful, wonderful ways. Stand up straight and come out at the last awl. Stand up straight, shall we, together? Let's just sing a simple song. We won't even put the words up. Let's just sing this together. Let's sing. "Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus." Reach out. Reach out and touch Him. Say that we love Him. Say that we love Him. Open our ears, Lord. Open our ears, Lord. Help us to listen. Help us to listen. Open my eyes.
Open my eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus.